Good morning. Two comments before we pray. One, please forgive me for the awful sermon last week. It was despicable. Two, if you haven't voted, vote on Tuesday. Grace and I went, the lame and the blind. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that sanctifies us. We thank you for minds and hearts to receive and understand. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who works within us so that we can comprehend and he applies your word to our lives. And we thank you for the Son who by his blood we enter into your presence. We thank you that you are our God and Father, and that you care for us. You care today to enlighten us through your word, and we pray that you would do that. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. In theology, we divide the church into two segments. We talk about the church militant, the church at war on the earth, and the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And our opening call to worship talks about that as we enter every Sunday into the presence of the Lord. And there, the church, the assembly who's enrolled in heaven is already there. And we join with them in hearing from our God and worshiping our God. If you think your way through the Bible, and we had some of the reading this morning, you discover that history is important, and for Israel, there were many markers for the people to look back to and to see the marvelous things that God has done. And when you come to the New Testament, of course, things of the same sort are set up, most notably the table of the Lord, where week by week we gather and we proclaim at this table our dependence on the sacrifice of Christ, and we call God to remember his promises to us in covenant. As you read in the book of Hebrews, in the hall of fame of faith, we're asked to look back all the way into the Old Testament to think about Abel and Abraham and Enoch and Noah and so forth, all the way down into New Testament times where there are feats of people listed that we can't say, well, who are they? We don't know them. And we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And in light of the cloud of witnesses, we are encouraged to run the race faithfully with endurance, setting aside every encumbrance. In a race, you want to put off everything that weighs you down, and setting aside sin, which trips you up in the race, and looking instead to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who ran the race perfectly and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, we come from a tradition that doesn't know much about a church calendar today. We know of the calendar of the Old Testament. And if you were to read Leviticus chapter 23, which you did way back in January or February, you would discover that there are seven Sabbaths, and they're scheduled by the moon. They ran by a lunar calendar. And these Sabbaths were marked out the gathering of the people to God for the Sabbath day week by week, and going up three times a year to Jerusalem for Passover, for the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. These are calendar events. When you come to the New Testament, you have no such thing prescribed. Yet there are certain things that are easily marked out in today's calendar, and those things that are marked out are Easter. We can determine when Resurrection Sunday is. It's on a different Sunday every year, and it's marked by the Jewish lunar calendar. And so we can discover when the triumphal entry was, and we can discover when Passion Sunday was the week before that. So we have three things we can remember, and we do. We remember particularly the triumphal entry, usually on that Sunday. We give a message on the triumphal entry. And on Easter, we usually give a message on resurrection. And we also gather on Good Friday, which we know when that day was, when Christ was laid in the tomb, dead. We also know when Maundy Thursday is, although most of us probably aren't familiar with Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday is a festival that is kept in some churches, typically not in Bible churches and Brethren churches. It's a festival when you gather because that's the day that Jesus washed the disciples' feet and you have a foot washing ceremony. How would you like to do that? Not so much, probably. And then we can remember from an accurate calendar when the Lord ascended. So churches who operate by a church calendar remember Ascension Day. And we also then know when Pentecost Day is also, because it's marked out in the Scriptures. And then finally, there's on a lot of church calendar, Trinity Sunday. And it comes the Sunday after Pentecost. It's a Sunday in which we remember, okay, the Holy Spirit was sent. So now we have the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit operating in our midst. Well, there are other things that people do on the calendar as well. And one that everybody's familiar with that we don't practice at McKinney Bible Church is Advent. And Advent sets the tone for the new church calendar, and it's the moving out of the darkness of the Old Testament law into the coming of the light. And it goes over the case of four Sundays running up to Christmas Day. Of course, we don't really know when Christmas Day was. We have no way to mark that. On the calendar, too, what's familiar to us all, and we have talked about this over some years, and that is Reformation Sunday. Now, Reformation Sunday falls on the last Sunday in October because Reformation Day is noted as October 31 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door to start conversation to reform the church from within. That did not happen. The church separated into two parts. The Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant, the protesting church. Well, on that calendar, in churches around the world, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Anglican Church, and other Protestant churches as well, November 1st is celebrated as All Saints Day. Now, this is one of those days that's a bit abhorrent to a lot of Protestants. And that's because in the Roman Catholic Church, All Saints Day comes on November 1st, following Holy Eve, Hallowed Eve. And on November 1st, in the Catholic Church, you have a Mass of Obligation. If you're a Catholic, you must attend. And it is a celebration of the saints who are already in heaven. On November 2nd, they celebrate what they call All Souls Day. All Souls Day is a commemoration. You're remembering all the souls of saints that are dead but have not arrived at heaven. And you pray for their time in purgatory so that they will be purgated, purged, and finally make it into heaven. We realize that that is not a biblical doctrine. Because of that, a lot of people dislike All Saints Day. And of course, it's corrupt even beyond what Rome does. Down in Mexico, it's not called All Saints Day, it's called the Day of the Dead. And on the day of the Dead in Mexico starts on Hallowed Eve, Halloween, New Year, October 31st evening, and goes through November 1st and November 2nd. And people go to the graves of their loved ones, and they make offerings there. They bring them flowers and they bring them foods to move them on their way towards heaven. Well, we know, again, that is corrupt. So All Saints Day finds trouble among many Protestants. In the quote-unquote Christian calendar, All Saints Day happens the Sunday after Reformation Sunday. And that is not something that we have talked about, nor celebrated, nor thought much about at McKinney Bible Church. In the Protestant realm, set aside Roman Catholicism, because Rome, you realize, the saints that are in heaven are the saints like Mother Teresa that the church has canonized as saints. Only those saints are in heaven, plus all those who have finally made their way through purgatory to have their impurities burned off so that they can go into heaven. But the majority would not yet be in heaven. Now, we know there's no place for that. We'll see in some verses today one place where Roman Catholics say it comes from. But when we think of saints, we understand the biblical doctrine of a saint. It's found in many of Paul's epistles. We saw it six times in the book of Ephesians. It's found in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. It's found in Romans. It's found in many of his epistles. Because the word saint is that same word, holy. Holy. So a saint is a holy person. Of course, man does not achieve holiness by what he does. We talk about initial sanctification or definitive sanctification. When someone comes to faith in Christ, they are justified, declared right in the sight of God. This declaration of righteousness, as we will be studying in the book of Romans, comes because Christ has borne our sins in his body on the tree, and the one who knew no sin then pays my penalty for my sin, and the one who never did anything wrong, his righteousness is imputed, reckoned to my account, so that God justifies us. And all the just are sanctified. That is, they're set apart unto God. They become saints. Now, that doesn't mean they don't sin. It means that they can come into God's holy presence. And all of this is Old Testament language brought forward into the New Testament and brought forward into fulfillment under the New Covenant. So when we gather on Sunday, we go into God's Holy of Holies, according to Hebrews chapter 10, and just as we've read in Hebrews chapter 12. This is what happens. We can't see it. This is where we're going. And we meet with God there, and the saints come into his presence. The holy ones come into his presence. So all the saints, well, the song we sang is talking about all the saints who came before us, who labored hard, who fought the fight, who gave up their lives, who sacrificed so much. And the reason that people say, you know, it's good for the church to think about church history is because it encourages us. When we think about the martyrs like Paul and like Peter, and then martyrs that we know of in church history because it's been recorded for us, like John Huss, like Tyndale. Many, many martyrs, and you can get the Book of the Martyrs and read about them. The trouble they went through in following Christ, trusting Christ. Today we live in a much more, how could I put it, easy sort of Christianity. Here in the West, and particularly in the United States, we have not had to fight for the faith so much. And our lives are easy. And in fact, we come to expect easy lives. We come to expect, well, you know, you go to church, you listen to the preacher, you give him an A or a B or a C and D on your way out about how he did. You take of the Lord's Supper, you go home. The rest of the week is yours. And you do all those fun things that people like to do. We've not paid much of a price. And a good share of us don't know anything about church history. We know a Reformation came along in 1517, but what happened from 100 AD to 1517, we don't know much, and most of us are suspicious of that time. Starting at about 400 BC all the way down to the Reformation, we hardly think the church even existed. It's Roman Catholic, it's evil, it's awful. But that's not the case. There are men like Augustine and men like Anselm. They were not perfect. But of course, if you read the Hall of the Fame of Faith, Gideon was hardly perfect. He went a-whoring after another god. He made his own ephod, something he was not allowed to do. Samson was not perfect. He went to visit prostitutes. And yet, we're told to follow their faith. This is the kind of faith. Because we're flawed human beings, we are justified by declaration. But we are not yet righteous. We still sin. And so everybody in this room, although you trust in Christ, well, there are flaws. You know some of your own flaws, and you don't really want other people to know your flaws. But then there, on the other hand, there are flaws you don't know. If you knew them, you'd try to fix them. And so you think about the church spread across America. Let's just call it the evangelical church. That is, those who hold strictly to the gospel, the evangelical church. Those who believe that Christ atoned for sin with a substitutionary atonement, where he made us at one with God, atonement, at one-ment. If we spread all the way across this country, we'll discover that churches have many differences with each other. So, one of the most notable is credo baptism and pedo baptism. Now, both cannot be right. So, somebody's got a flaw. Of course, we always think it's the other guy. It's got to be the other guy, because I know the truth. But you see, we're a church. And we're not just a local church. We're this big, wide, universal church. And in this church, there are people who have different views than we have. Well, we have an easy way in the West, and I want to illustrate it by a book. Amazon gets a lot of money from me. And my Kindle list grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And now they're doing a thing where you spend so much money and they give you 40% in Kindle bucks for special books. You can't just order any book with it. It has to be a top seller book. Well, I had discussed this book, or someone discussed it with me. Actually, it was my daughter. A couple of weeks ago, and then I noticed with my Kindle bucks I could buy it. So I did. Waste of money. It's called Girl, Wash Your Face. It's published by Thomas Nelson, supposedly a Christian publisher. It's a woman who's made a blog out. You can be a teacher of the church now just by a blog. And all kinds of Christian women go and read her stuff. She's not the only one. There are just countless men and women who are famous through blogging. Well, this book is about the lies women tell themselves, and there are 20 of them, and you just got to get past them. Well, Tim Challies did a book review on it, and Tim Challies had a link to a woman who did a book review on it. And the woman who did the book review, after reading it, I thought, I kind of like the way she summarized this. So here's the point of the book. Girl, you come first. And you're responsible for your own happiness. That's a theme running through the book. You're first. You got to come first or you can't help anybody else. Sound biblical to you? Hardly. Girl, never give up your dreams. Fight for them till you get them. Does that sound biblical? Hardly. Girl, religious pluralism is right. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, well, you may trust in Christ, and that's good enough for you. But somebody else may trust in Muhammad or Buddha. And that faith works for them. It's good. But, of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Girl, judgment is bad. Don't be judging anybody. Of course, when you read the book, she's judging everybody. Because you can't go through life without making judgments. You know, you meet somebody new and right away you're sizing them up and you're thinking. And you realize your judgments may be wrong, but you are making judgments. And then finally, the worst of all, girl, sin is not your problem. Well, I don't know about you, but sin's my problem. I do a whole lot too much of it. And sometimes I don't even care that I'm doing it. But that's the kind of literature that's out there today. Not the kind of literature where somebody got burned at the stake because they would hold to Christ no matter what. Not the kind of literature like the Huguenots who left town, leaving their kids behind because they would not deny the faith. That's not the fare of our literature today. But that's what we need, because the day is coming when we will suffer and we will need examples to say, let's follow in their train. So we need examples to know the saints, to know church history. And probably we need a good Wednesday night church meeting times 50 on church history. I'm not the one to teach it, but we will get somebody to teach it so that you can work your way through church history and know the figures of men and women who have gone before us and were faithful to Christ. Well, so the church calendar, then, is a way of looking into history, part of it, particularly All Saints Day. I'm not saying that we have to do that at McKinney Bible Church. I am making an apology and a defense for it. So if you start from Advent and you go to Ascension, you have the work of Christ. If you start from Pentecost and you go to Advent, you have God's work on earth. Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, all the way traveling through to the Reformation and traveling 1 week beyond the Reformation to All Saints' Day, because no one stands firm apart from Jesus Christ. Well, that introduction took too long. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know that in the book of Corinthians, I hope you know this, we don't have time possibly to read through all of it, but you know that in the book of 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters are dealing with divisions within the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul tells the church, you know, you guys need to say the same thing and be of one mind and one opinion. But they're divided. And they're divided over, Paul is accused of only teaching them milk-like teaching. And they're up to solid food by now. That's where they are. And it has to do, we don't know for sure. It's hard to tell. Paul writes to correct it. 2 Corinthians has even more in it, so it's not corrected after one epistle. And there's an epistle that comes in between these two that we don't even have. And so by 2 Corinthians, he's still correcting, and it is found in a more severe fashion in 2 Corinthians, where it has to do with how one appears, how one speaks. Are you sophisticated in your speech? Are you a rhetorician? And can you charge money? You know, can you be like Bill Clinton and get $50,000 for a speech? Of course, it wasn't that kind of money, but if you're somebody, you got to charge for it. In 1 Corinthians, it's not that developed. It has to do with the concept of wisdom. And it's God's wisdom versus the wisdom of this age. And God's wisdom, of course, is the wisdom at the cross. To people of this age, that looks like stupidity. It's folly. And God's wisdom is a wisdom at the cross that is power. It changes people. But the wisdom of this age does not accept that. Because, first of all, Jewish people are looking for some kind of sign. Remember when you give us a sign that we can know you're the Christ. I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah, which is the third day resurrection. Jews were looking for signs, and they weren't up for a crucified Messiah, a king that dies. So to that them, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, they're looking for wisdom. So they're not up for a crucified Messiah. That looks like foolishness. And some of these teachers within the church, not Paul and Apollos and not Cephas, were driven by this kind of wisdom, rhetorician. It's not, as we can tell in 1 Corinthians, in this first epistle here, that they didn't believe the cross. It's just that they didn't speak in a way that enhanced the message of the cross. The focus was more about them. And of course, we have that today. You know, we want speakers who speak and who wow us. We want speakers that when we're left, we say, wow, wasn't that great? What did he say? Well, his illustrations were really good. This is the kind of men that Paul is talking about. And in chapter 3, he goes through a little section that evaluates them and evaluates the current teachers. But I'd like you to look at chapter 3, verse 16, which is at near the end of his argument. And he says something here that he uses 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Its exact form is only found one other time in Paul's epistles. It's Romans chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In other words, they didn't know that. Don't you know? Well, flip over, if you would, to chapter 6. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Here's that expression, do you not know? Now, these are two different contexts, and one is talking about the physical body as a temple. So individually, we exist as temples, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Everybody who is a true believer, well, I don't really like that term. Everyone who believes has the Spirit. So in chapter 3, when he's talking, he's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the church. So look back at chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The idea is when the church gathers in community, God the Holy Spirit is in their midst in wisdom and in power. And then notice verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, we can put this into a chiasm. You see, it has six parts. Skipping the do not you know, you are a temple of God is point A, A prime. Then the Spirit of God dwells in you. B, the Spirit of God dwells in you. C, if anyone destroys the temple of God. C, God will destroy him. C prime. And it goes on then and says, because you're the temple of God, you're holy, and that is what you are. So you notice it's a chiasm, and right in the center is the idea of destruction. Now, the problem then with these teachers was that they were, well, on the verge of destroying the temple. In other words, destroying the church. Now, what that means, we're not told. But now, look back up in chapter 3 at verse 1. Just a minute, I got to get there. I'm in chapter 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Now, the issue is, he is not suggesting these people are not Christians. He's not suggesting that. He's saying, I can't speak to you as men who have the Spirit. This is not the way the Spirit operates. When you say, you know, I really follow Apollos, or I really follow Paul, this is not the way the Spirit of God operates. So, brethren, I could not speak to you as men of the Spirit, but as to men of flesh. And the word is, the word for flesh in Greek is sarx. This word is sarkinos. This word sarkinos means what you're made of. You're made of flesh. As to babes in Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. I gave you milk to drink. This is what their claim is. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. And he gives the reason. For you are still fleshly. This is the word, not sarkinos, made of flesh, but sarkikos, characterized by the flesh. So when you think of the spirit-flesh dichotomy, the spirit follows in the train of holiness. The flesh follows in the train of sin. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not sarkikos, and are you not walking like mere men? The word is men. You're just like other people. Here you are, a believer in Christ. Here you are in the temple, and you're classified as holy, but you're made of flesh, you're characterized by flesh, and you're walking like men who do not have the Spirit. And verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and I am another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So Paul is saying, look, when I think about you guys, I can't treat you like men who have the Spirit. You need to act like men who have the Spirit, but you don't have the Spirit. Now, just look back up to chapter 2 and look at verse 14. I wish we had time to go through all of chapter 2, but look at verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They're evaluated spiritually. A natural man is talking about somebody who's not a Christian, just a regular old person. He cannot accept Christ died on the cross for my sins. One cannot accept that apart from having spiritual evaluation. To get spiritual evaluation, to understand that, you have to have the Spirit. Otherwise, everybody thinks that's stupid, that's foolish. Somebody dies for my sins, and I get to have my sins forgiven and be with Christ in heaven when I die and be on the earth with him when he reigns in all of his glory. That makes no sense to me. And Paul's saying it can't make sense to him. He's just a natural man. He's not of the Spirit. Look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. The word spiritual is the word that means he's of the Spirit. In other words, he has the Spirit. And when someone has the Holy Spirit, that person can make spiritual evaluations. They can see life and history and the future properly. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. In other words, if you have the Spirit and you live your life according to the Scriptures, people around you cannot understand that. Why do you live that way? I don't get what you're up to. Why can't they understand you? Because they don't have the Spirit. Their whole mindset is towards whatever the world's after. And right now, you look at girl, don't wash your face, you got an idea of what the world's after. It's the American dream. It's don't suffer. It's be happy. It's don't sacrifice. Then notice verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual, verse 16b, we have the mind of Christ. Verse 15a, the natural man can't appraise him. Verse 16b, who has known the mind of God? Who can instruct him? Well, lost people do not understand God. Why? Well, Paul tells us up, we won't read it, the verses above. It's like you. How does somebody get to know you? How do they know what you think? Well, they only know what you think and what you're up to because you tell them. The thoughts of a man, no one knows but the spirit of the man. God's the same. You can't figure out God. Only the Spirit of God can tell you, reveal himself to you. Then you know the Spirit of God. These people in Corinth are judging things in a fleshly manner, and it shows itself by, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. There's some kind of scale, some kind of gradation. Oh, well, Paul's better than Apollos. You should hear him preach. Or Cephas is better than Paul. You should hear him preach. And Paul says, that's just fleshly thinking. And he tells us, if you have proper thinking, look at verse 5 of chapter 3. What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they're looking for the same results. They're working in the field. One plants, one comes along and waters. They're looking for the increase. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So he's making this statement about himself. He's using himself and Apollos as examples. And he's saying, okay, you guys are a field. He says it in verse 9. You're the field. Look at verse 9. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. What he means by God's fellow workers, he doesn't mean they're fellow workers with God. He means they are fellow workers, Apollos and Paul, who belong to God. And they're working in this field. And it's the imagery of a garden. And this garden is going to be connected with a building. You're the field. You're the building. And it refers to the temple. Solomon's temple was at once a temple and once a picture of the Garden of Eden. It had palm trees. It had pomegranates. It had wine. It had the things that belonged to the garden. And that's what Paul is saying. Then he makes his conclusion. You are the temple of God. But here's how you should look at us. We are just co-workers who belong to God. God gives the increase. So you can't, in one sense, compare us. I do one thing. Apollos does another thing. We each labor. God will reward us according to our labor. But in the end, it's God who gives the increase. We're nothing. We're just workers. Then in verse 9 he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed, unveiled with fire. For the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. So here's this construction site, and Paul lays the foundation. And this foundation is a temple foundation. And the temple foundation is what Paul says, Christ himself and Christ crucified. I preach to you Christ and Christ crucified. I didn't know anything else among you except that. In other words, everything in the Christian religion starts at the cross. Of course, it folds out into many doctrines, but it all comes back to the cross. He lays this foundation, which is Christ. And now in Corinth, Paul set the church up in Corinth. Apollos taught in Corinth. But now there are other teachers in Corinth. And they're building up this temple, this construction site, by their teaching. They can't lay a different foundation. Only one foundation is laid. And they build upon this. And they can build with, well, gold and silver and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Of course, fire burns up wood, hay, and stubble. When gold and silver, it purifies. And there's going to come a day when everybody's work is evaluated. And the man whose work survives, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you are my crown and my joy at the day of Christ. In other words, if you survive, that's my crown. If you make it. In other words, I don't want to be one who labored in vain. If I did a poor job, your faith will collapse. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting one can lose their salvation. But there are ways of teaching and helping people grow. And sometimes people come into the church who don't have faith. And their faith, or their supposed faith, will collapse. The men who build and it stands the test of fire, they're going to receive a reward. The teachers in the church who build and what they've done burns up, they're going to suffer loss. But he's not saying they're not Christians. They'll be saved, yet those through fire. Now, all of that to lead up to verses 16 and 17, where we're told, you're the temple. You're the temple. And you're holy. And God dwells in you. Look down at verse 18. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. So the wisdom of the world is foolishness. If you think you're wise according to the wisdom of the world, you got to set it aside so that you can really become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Back up in chapter 1, Paul said, men look at God's wisdom and they call it foolish. Now God looks at man's wisdom and calls it foolish. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in his own craftiness, from Job. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are nothing. They're useless. So then, let no one boast in men. Here's his grand conclusion. For all things belong to you. Paul's a servant of God, a servant of the church. Apollos is a servant of God, a servant of the church. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, what is he saying? You take divisions in the church. Hey, you know, I'm really an R.C. Sproul fan. Another guy says, well, I'm a John MacArthur fan. Another guy says, well, I'm a Tim Keller fan. Another guy says, well, I'm a John Piper fan. Well, if you don't know, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul don't agree. They got different views on baptism. They have different views on eschatology. They have a lot of different views. R.C. Sproul knows the truth now because he's in heaven. And if you didn't know, John Piper and Tim Keller don't agree. They don't agree on baptism. They don't agree on eschatology. But they belong to the church. Paul's talking to a local church. They have problems within the local church. There's competition among the teachers. But of course, what he says to the local church applies to the wider church. And across America, there's competition. So much so that certain sectors of the church, I'm talking about evangelical now, those who preach the gospel, will not associate with other sectors of the church. Oh, you guys are Presbyterian. We're Bible church. You know, Jesus is the head of the church. And somehow he's allowed Presbyterians, He's allowed Pentecostals. He's allowed crazy brethren. He's allowed Lutheran. He's allowed Anglican. Which one's right? Well, you need to know church history. You see, because a lot of people you think are great, they don't agree with you. But you learn so much from them. Why? Because there's one thing we agree on, and that is the gospel. And so Paul is saying, all you teachers in your church, they belong to you. One guy teaches this style. This guy teaches this style. This guy teaches this style. Don't worry about it. They belong to the church. All things are yours. Not only just people. So you think about the church in America, because we have television and we have radio and we have the internet. Everything is out there. You can read what anybody says. You can listen to what anybody says. And you'll have some people over here saying, well, don't you dare listen to R.C. Sproul. He believes in infant baptism. Don't you listen to John MacArthur. He's just mean and stubborn. Paul's saying, wait a minute. God gave these men to the church. They're yours. When you listen to R.C. Sproul, should you listen with scrutiny? Of course. When you listen to John MacArthur, should you listen with scrutiny? Of course. Because John MacArthur's not perfect. He doesn't know everything. And R.C. Sproul, well, he does know everything now because he's in heaven. But you see, there's a reason then for the church to take time out. How they do it, I'm not sure. I'm just making an apology that we need to explore all the saints, like Jonathan Edwards, known as the greatest theologian of North America. And people quote him and quote him, and if you read him, like John Piper says, you know, you got to read one sentence at a time and then you got to sit for about 5 minutes and cogitate on it. Because that's how in depth he is. And much of what you learn today comes because of Jonathan Edwards. But he doesn't agree with you on everything. My goodness, Jonathan Edwards, he's good to me because he's a postmillennialist. Got to find your friends where you can get them. So all I'm saying is this. Look at what Paul says. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. The world is yours. Did you know that? Yeah, because you're in Christ. And Christ is sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the Father said, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And the end of the earth for your possession. You're the bride of Christ. Your husband owns the whole world. It's yours. Or life or death. So, you know, when it comes to the people he's given. Why boast on one or the other? He's given them all. They belong to you. Or the world, or life, or death. Well, we understand life is ours right now, but what about death? Death, for a Christian, is but a little sting. It ushers you into the presence of Christ. Or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you. And here's the kicker. And you belong to Christ. You're Christ, and when you get to chapter 15, when Christ is finished putting every enemy under his foot and the kingdom is established, then Christ is going to hand over the kingdom to the Father. He belongs to the Father. We're talking about the King, King Jesus. He belongs to the Father. And because we're in him, it's all ours. Well, so I read a lot of different people. I read one very famous person from the Anglican Church. I have learned so much from him. I cannot possibly tell you how much I've learned from him about Scripture. He's got a lot of quirky views that I don't agree with. But I know one thing. He believes the cross. I read Presbyterians. R.C. Sproul, for example. Tim Keller, for example. They're Presbyterian. I don't agree with them on everything. But I've learned a whole lot from R.C. Sproul. I read John MacArthur. John MacArthur, he's solid. I don't agree with him on a lot of things. Namely, eschatology. I do not agree with him. He's just dead wrong. Well, one day we'll find out, won't we? And so when you just think about it, I read Pentecostalists. My dad was a Pentecostal. I don't agree with them. They say you can lose your salvation. I don't agree with that. They say you can find your way to Christ on your own. I don't agree with that. But there are men who are good theologians among the Pentecostals who believe the cross, just like you and I do. And God gave them to the church. So as you work your way through history, you're going to discover, well, all these people have different backgrounds. And they're imperfect just like we are, but God has given special men to the church. That's what All Saints Day is about. All the people who built up this temple, it's being built. It's not finished yet, but it's not just all the special saints in that sense. Only special in the sense that we learn so much from. It's all the saints. We need time to say, you know, I thank God for that preacher in Portland, Oregon, who preached a message that scared the hell out of me. It did. And I walked forward down a Pentecostal aisle, and I knelt at a Pentecostal altar, and in 25 seconds, I confessed my numerous sins, because I was general. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I said, I trust Christ. I don't know that preacher, but he believed the gospel. And I thank God he was there. And if we had the stories of all the people in this auditorium, we all came to Christ in a different way because God put somebody there, or a book, or a radio program. But speaking about people in specific, in the Protestant church, that's what All Saints Day is about. It's about remembering. Look, this person went out of their way to tell me the gospel. Look, Augustine studied so hard and he filled out the doctrine of grace to the church. Thank God for Augustine. Do you know Augustine's life? That's God's work. And so Paul can say, look, Apollos and Paul, we're co-workers. We belong to God. And who belongs to God? R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, Timothy Keller, on down the list it goes, Jonathan Edwards, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, all those people. And then 25 years from now, people will have you on that list. I thank God for my dad or my mom who taught me the gospel. It's amazing. We need history. It encourages us forward when we realize, this is what God has done to bring me to the faith and to grow his church that's still in progress. This temple's growing bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And one day this temple will encompass the whole globe. I'm not saying everybody will be Christian. I'm saying the temple will be worldwide. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for what you've done throughout history, starting with the covering of Adam and Eve, all the way down to the fulfillment in Christ, where you've covered us in his righteousness. And we thank you for all the people that you've brought to Christ who have labored for you, for your glory. Many of them have given up much, given up life, given up family, given up health, given up children, because you called them to this, and you call us to the same gospel and the same labor, and we want to be encouraged. And Lord, we realize that when we look around the world at the Protestant church, we know that it's much like the church of Corinth. We think with human wisdom, not the wisdom of the cross, where you tell us, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny self and take up his cross, die to self and follow me. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring the church into unity, as you say you will do. And Lord, as we think about Israel, we realize they divided in your plan. And the northern nation was apostate. And the southern nation followed in their train. And then you brought them back when they confessed. And so we think of churches around the world that are apostate. We know that a Methodist church that has a lesbian as a preacher is apostate. They're not preaching Christ. And yet we pray that you would call such churches back, like when Israel strayed and you called them back. This is your grand work, to build this holy temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. Help us then to grow in our understanding of church history, from the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Spirit to this day, to know how you've worked, to see your grand work, just as Israel could look back to the Exodus and remember what you did for them. Help us to look back to the cross and forward and learn it, that we might be edified and encouraged to be faithful for Christ. This we pray in his grand name. Amen.